Welcome to the UTG podcast, and this week we would like to give a warm welcome to Joel Hawthorne, another Belfast boy. Welcome to the podcast, Joel.
Hi Alistair, thanks for having me on.
Now, again, for those who don't know Joel, Joel is now in Edinburgh. He's part of the Assembly at Gorgie, having moved across from the Bloomfield Assembly in Belfast. He is a very mature 32. 3 years of married life to Rebecca has I'm sure, helped his spiritual growth. And the saints at Gorgie have had his fellowship for 4 years since he's moved across. And now, your job title, of course, it sounds very mysterious, is a trainee actuary, but basically a pension consultant, I think, is what you said.
Yeah, something. I think the more that we talk about that, the more and more people are going to drop off of this podcast, Alistair. So maybe the less said, the better.
Well, that's fine. We'll move very swiftly on. And obviously, what we're in our little mini series at the moment, we're talking about evangelism and rethinking evangelism. And so I suppose one of the first questions that would maybe be helpful to kick off with is, when we think about the New Testament and how it instructs and exemplifies us how to evangelize, what are the things that you're observing in the Bible?
Yeah, I mean, that's a big question, and there's a lot of things that could be said. I guess one passage that is helpful is the sort of latter half of John chapter 1. So there you have, I think you'll see three different methods in which people are reached ultimately by Christ. First of all, you have public preaching. So you have John the Baptist, and he points to Jesus and he says, here's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And some of John's disciples, John and John the Apostle and Andrew, they listen to this, and as they hear the public preaching about Christ, they're one to him. Then later on down the chapter, you have the Lord intervening personally in the life of an individual through Philip. But you also have personal evangelism, and you have Philip and Andrew going to different people. Andrew goes to his brother Peter, Philip goes to Nathaniel, and they go and they have a conversation with an individual. And I think you see those patterns repeated again in the book of Acts, chapters 8, 9, and 10. You have in chapter 8, you have personal evangelism, Philip going to the Ethiopian chancellor. In chapter 9, you have Saul of Tarsus. He receives a direct intervention from the Lord. And finally, in chapter 10, you have Peter going and preaching in the house of Cornelius. There are other things that you could add to that, but certainly those are three clear methods that we see, I think, in the New Testament by which people are one to the Lord.
And I suppose from when we're thinking about our responsibility, then there's two key things to focus on, is the public preaching and personal evangelism. And it's interesting, I can't remember one of the previous podcasts that we had, then that there is this awareness that certainly in the West, then there is where there is an increasing hostility towards Christianity and the gospel, that the methods of evangelism may have to focus more on personal evangelism rather than in the public preaching. Not that we don't take those opportunities while we have them, but we may need to be thinking more and more about the importance of personal evangelism.
Yeah, I would agree with that, Alistair. I think there will always be room. I think public preaching will always be important where the laws of the land make it possible. But I think certainly in an increasingly secular society where people don't go to church, they don't think about life's big questions, that personal evangelism is becoming more and more important. And certainly that's something that you see in the life of the Lord Jesus. You see a lot more, I think, actually, personal interactions, one-on-one conversations than the times when he stands up and speaks publicly. Of course, there are those times, but there he seems to focus a lot on this method of going to an individual, having a conversation with them and enlightening them with the gospel in that way.
Yeah, that's really interesting when we think about the, I suppose, how much space the Gospels give us and how much space they afford to those personal interactions. And we naturally are always drawn to the fact, well, it's just one individual, it's just a two or three individuals, but actually so often the Gospels are recording those conversations. And there's definitely a focus there. But, so when we think about those personal conversations that the Lord has with people, what are the kind of key things that you're observing in those conversations?
Yeah. I would say there's two things, and it's kind of like they're like opposite sides of the same coin. So I would say one thing that's really helpful is asking people questions. So again, to look at the life of the Lord Jesus, I think I haven't done the maths on this, but I think someone has gone through the gospel records, and there's 339 questions that the Lord Jesus asks as he speaks to people. Now, in four relatively short books, that's a lot. So I think it's really good to ask questions, because that's actually how a conversation, that's how our conversation right now is working. We're sort of asking each other questions. I know you're perhaps primarily asking me questions, but in everyday context, that's how a conversation works. So ask questions. Don't just talk at the person. But the other very fundamental point about asking questions is then whenever the other person responds is to listen to what they say. I think Christians are very good at sometimes at just putting a lot of information out there, and we're kind of talking past people, and we're saying things, and the things that we're saying are good, they're necessary, they're true, they're grounded in the Word of God, all that good stuff, but they're not actually what that person needs to hear. They're not actually what they're not answering the questions that particular person is thinking about. And I think you get an example, plenty of examples of this, but a good example of this would be the contrast between Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the unnamed woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4. So here you've two different individuals, and the way that the Lord Jesus deals with them is completely different. Now, they need the same thing. They need the Savior. They need salvation. They need to be born again. They need to receive living water. But the way that he deals with those two individuals is completely different. So in the case of Nicodemus is coming sort of looking for a kind of theological debate. He's heard about this young supposed rabbi from Nazareth. This guy who's saying these incredible statements, like, if you destroy this temple, I will build it in 3 days, I will raise it up again. He's driving the traders and the money changers out of the temple. And Nicodemus sees something in Jesus that he's not seen in anybody else. And so he's intrigued by that. And he goes to have what I think is probably like a sort of a theological debate. How can we learn from each other? How can we refine our understanding? And Jesus just goes straight for the jugular. He just says, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You think you're so far down this spiritual pathway, but you haven't even started. And so with some people, you need to confront them very bluntly and very directly, because they think they're fine the way they are. When you come into chapter 4, then you get a woman, and she is completely different. She's immoral, she's sinful. She doesn't even seem to be particularly hiding that. The way she lives her life seems to be out on show for everyone to see. But she, like Nicodemus, is looking for something in life. She's searching. She's an empty person, and yet whenever she comes into contact with the Lord Jesus, rather than him going straight in and saying, look, you're a sinner, you need to be born again, he takes her through a series of questions and answers till he brings her to the same point that he brought Nicodemus to, where he says, look, what you need is me. I am the answer that you're looking for, that satisfaction that eludes you. It's me. But it's through that series of questions and answers that he has exposed to her just exactly where she is. So that can work both for us and for the person who we're having a conversation with. It can help us establish where that person is, but it can also reveal to that person just exactly the position that they find themselves in, the things that they're the search that they're on that they maybe don't even realize that they're having.
That's, yeah, it's when you look at that passage in John, when the Lord says, "Thou hast rightly said," when, because he's asking the questions about her marital status, and he obviously commends her for speaking the truth, because the person that she now is with is not her husband. And the Lord knew everything about every person that he spoke to. But yet the purpose of asking the question wasn't to try to find out the answers. It was to lead them down a series of, I suppose, a thought flow. And for us, we don't have that perfect knowledge, and we do need to be able to ask the questions so that we can understand where a person is at and what they're thinking to. But at the same time, sometimes we have listened and we've understood them, but we could still ask questions, because when a person has to kind of answer the question, that they're having to think through for themselves the implications of what they're saying. So a good question is really helpful at leading somebody in a direction that you want them to go, as well as sometimes establishing in your own mind an understanding of where they're actually coming from. So I think that's really helpful to that, those kind of observations, and thinking of that contrast there between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. I was also interested when you talked about the difference in approach, because as you say, that there is a, what we might say, more direct, abrupt way that the Lord dealt with a self-righteous religious person. And here was this woman who was probably irreligious in one sense, and more gentle. And sometimes I wonder if we are given to thinking that the people that we're speaking to in our culture, because they seem so self-assured in their atheism, and their life seems so full of experiences and fulfillment, that we maybe are given to thinking that we could be abrupt with those individuals. But there's probably a reality where there's a lot of people who are not confident. Yes, they may speak confidently, but they're actually not very confident. And they may seem like to project this image of they've got it all together, they're living this fulfilled life, but actually underneath it, there's just this kind of aching emptiness that they're just trying to mask. And so there's probably a necessity to maintain that kind of gentle approach, and not just think, because there's this kind of veneer of a person who seems to have it all together, they may not have it all together. But when you're thinking then about these different individuals and how you approach them, what is the point that you want to get them both to? Obviously, it's the gospel and it's Christ, but is there something more than that? How would you articulate that?
Yeah,
how would you define or describe?
Yeah, it's a really good question. I think the ultimate thing is we're trying to give people hope. We're giving them something that gives them hope in life, and Christ is the hope. But for us to have a true, genuine hope, it needs to be based on something real. It needs to be based on something about which that person can have confidence. And so for every person that you speak to, that their issues, the reason why they don't accept the Christian gospel, that's going to be different for every single person. And we need to bear that in mind when we're witnessing, that we don't just give stock answers. You know, that, you know, there's no one size fits all. There are objections that come up frequently. If you're talk to 10 different atheists, you'll get, you know, a sort of a standard list of maybe 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 questions that will come up. But when you get closer to a person and you spend more time with them, people are complex, and I think we need to bear that in mind when we're sharing the gospel with them. So yeah, I would say that's the thing. You want to get to a point where you're giving someone, look, this is real. You can put your confidence in this. You can have hope in what I'm saying and in the person of Jesus specifically. And the reason why I'm kind of saying a lot of those things and why I think about the gospel a lot the way I do relates back to an experience I had when I was probably in my mid-teens. So I was walking home from school with a friend who was brought up in a sort of very similar way to me. He was a church-going family, knew the gospel well, and he said to me, he was the one asking the questions, he said, "Joel, are you saved?" And I said, yes, I am. And I said, are you saved? And he said, "No, I'm not." And I was, you know, shocked, horrified at this, coming from a country like Northern Ireland. I thought, you know, why? I said, "Well, why are you not saved?" And he said, "Well, I think science disproves the Bible." And I must admit that I stood there and opened and closed my mouth like a goldfish. I had nothing to say to him. Now, if I had him here on this podcast right now, there's so many things that I would like to be able to share if I could relive that moment. But I think it puts an onus on us as Christians that we must be familiar with our own faith, that we need to be, and you find that so many times throughout the New Testament. Paul going into the synagogues and he's reasoning and debating. He says, I think in his second letter to Timothy, that he's set for the defense or the apologetics of the gospel. Peter says that we must be able to give a reason, again, an apologetics for the hope that is in us. It is a responsibility on us that we are able to present our faith to other people in a way that is believable, that they can actually place their faith in that. If we're going to expect people to exercise faith, then we have got to give them something that they can put their faith in.
That's a big subject, isn't it? This whole issue of the believability of the gospel. I am reminded, though, before we get onto that important subject, that this idea that the way some of those early experiences can shape our approach to Christian life. And yet, I suppose in the sense you're saying something very similar, that experience you had where you were challenged about the believability of the gospel, that then has caused you to approach the way that you share the gospel in a particular direction. Do you find that you have a real burden for the issue of, in the sense of, apologetics?
Yeah, I would say that's probably a fair enough comment to make, and it's a subject that interests me. It's perhaps just the way that my mind works. I do agree with what you've said, though, that we don't limit God. God can work in anyone, in any way, really. The last person in our assembly that we have seen come to Christ is a Chinese lady who grew up as an atheist. That was the default position in her society. And she first came to our mother and toddler group, and then she started coming to our Sunday afternoon gospel service. She started meeting up with some of the girls to have a personal Bible study. And they didn't ever really need to go through those kind of apologetics-y sort of things with her. They just told her the truth, and she just accepted it. And over a period of months, as she listened to the gospel, and understood it, she just believed it. But at the same time, at the minute, I'm meeting up with a guy from Pakistan, and he's a Muslim. So, and we have really, really interesting conversations together. What I've noticed in those, or it's maybe just been 3 or 4 weeks or something like that at the moment, but what I've noticed in those conversations is that at the start we were having these sort of philosophical conversations, you know, talking about the nature of God, the character of God, what is sin, what is evil, what is good, heaven and hell, all of these sorts of things. And it was very kind of abstract, but as we're sort of trying to bring the conversations more into the person in Christ, of Christ, the way to God, what ultimately his issue is from a Christian standpoint, is that he refuses to accept the authority of the Word of God. And so now we're having conversations to look at the Word of God, so we can see that these are reliable documents. What is contained in them is actually something that we can be certain about. And then you must respond to that. You can't just dismiss this book if it has an authority. But at the same time, I can't just say to him, look, the Bible says, therefore you must, because he says, well, I don't believe the Bible. You know, so then the conversation completely breaks down. And I think it is remiss of Christians at sometimes that we would look at that and say, well, he's just a lost cause. There's nothing I can supply to a person like that. There is, just might take a bit of work. It might take a bit of time. It might make you have to use your own grey cells quite a bit. But someone like that can be reached by the gospel. There's no doubt about that.
Yeah, no, that absolutely. So when we think then about conversations that we're having with people, you talked just now about the fact that you were having these conversations with this Muslim man, and you were speaking about philosophical things. Did you find then that really you should have gone to the issue of the authority of Scripture first, because actually you are missing the mark really by talking about all these other kind of interesting, good things, but not really where his fundamental need was?
Yeah, I guess so. I guess in that respect, to go back to what we were saying about John 3 and John 4 earlier, maybe they needed to take a bit more of the approach that the Lord Jesus did with Nicodemus. And we're maybe getting to that now, where I'm basically saying, like, look, the Bible, I have reasons for believing what I believe. And he has been quite frank in saying that he doesn't really have an awful lot of a basis. He has no evidence or proof really for what he believes. But it took me a few weeks to get to that. But maybe that's then when the John 4 aspect comes in. I didn't have an awful lot of experience with dealing with someone from the Muslim community. I certainly am aware of the Muslim faith, but it's probably the first time that I've had like repeat sort of discussions and Bible studies with an individual. So it took me that time asking those questions to actually ascertain what the issue is, if you understand me. And that's why, and it doesn't necessarily have to take, this has been over a period of weeks, but sometimes you can get to that on a conversation on a doorstep with someone, or someone in the street, in your classroom, school, university, the lunch table at work. You know, you can quite quickly move through that. But again, that would just maybe emphasize to me that the benefit of asking those questions, because I was saying to him, you know, the Bible says you need to accept Jesus as your savior, which he absolutely needs to, but in his head he was thinking, but I don't believe the Bible, so that statement is meaningless to me.
Yeah, that I think that I know in my own experience that sometimes when we have conversations with people, I am missing the mark because I'm not aware in enough detail about, or at all, about where that person is actually at. And I remember conversations with, in particular, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Initially, when you had those conversations, they would like to take you and talk about blood transfusions or future events or those kind of things. But, well, actually, the fundamental sticking point for them is they don't accept that the Lord Jesus is God incarnate in flesh. And unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. So now, if somebody comes and we're having a conversation, I will always take them to that passage in John where the Lord is discussing his deity with those religious Jews, and he's pointing out the fact that he is the incarnate Son of God, and pointing out the implication of not believing that, i.e. that you will die in your sin. You can believe everything else, all good things, but in actually, if you get the character of the Son of God wrong and who he is, you're not saved. And therefore, that's the real issue for probably one of several issues if you're speaking to a Jehovah's Witness. But it's the same idea, yeah, speaking to the person at their point of need, actual need, as opposed to their felt needs or something. Obviously, just there's a number of other things that we need to speak about. So when we think then about the believability of the Bible and about the gospel. You talked about the fact that you wanted to say to this young man that you'd had that conversation with, all these things that can help give us confidence in the authenticity of the gospel. Why do you think that's important to kind of make those points?
I guess it would sort of go back to what I was saying earlier about, you know, faith. Richard Dawkins has said in the past that faith is the belief in something in spite of the lack of evidence, or maybe even because of the lack of evidence. But that's not what faith means in any context. The reason why I now, and to be honest with you, going back to that experience, that sort of shook me in my own Christian experience for a number of years. Then I had doubts about the sort of the objective truth of Christianity. Is this even real? Does God even exist? Having now taken the time to go away and to look into things for myself, listen to good Bible teaching, and speaking to with godly Christians, you know, I'm now very confident, and actually having a conversation with a person like that makes me go away and feel more assured of my faith rather than less. But yeah, I think if we bear in mind what faith actually is. And the Bible says that faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. If we take that very biblical definition of what faith is, then we've got to present what the evidence is. We've got to demonstrate what the substance is. And it might be helpful if I just ran through a few quick things. There's people have written books on this topic that are, you know, hundreds of pages long, but maybe just like five or six really quick things that might be helpful to some of the listeners.
Yeah, that'd be good.
So the first thing is this: is the universe was created, and everything that begins to exist has a cause. What was that cause? You know, the universe exists, reality is here, it needs a story. What is that story? The next thing that I would say about the other thing I would say about the universe being created is that it's fine-tuned. There's a balance and a complexity to the universe and to the human body that really does not seem to be the result of an unguided process in any way. There seems to be an intelligent mind behind it. The next thing I would say is right and wrong exist. We believe that certain things are good and we believe that certain things are evil, and everyone all over the world, they might have different standards for that, but everybody ultimately believes in a standard of right or wrong. But if there's no God to determine what that standard of right or wrong is, then that's just an illusion. So there's another point. The next thing, the third thing I'd maybe say, is that the Bible is reliable. This is something that you can have confidence. You can have confidence in. You can look at the Gospels. You can see that these are early testimonies. They're written well within the lifetimes of people who were there when Jesus was crucified and rose again. They were eyewitnesses. They were people who were there, who knew him, who spoke with him. They are filled with embarrassing testimonies. The disciples look weak and foolish. They say embarrassing things. Why would they record these things if they weren't true? And that list can go on and on and on. There's the fulfillment of prophecies. A third of the Bible is prophetic in nature, and many of them have been fulfilled in relation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. How do you explain that? If you take, for example, the prophecy of Isaiah that in chapter 53 describes the crucifixion of Jesus 700 years before it happened and 200 years before crucifixion even was invented as a form of execution. How else would you explain these things? And one final thing, there's a longer list, but one final thing that I would say, and this is probably the crowning reason, this is the reason of reasons why I am convinced that there is a God, that the Bible is true, that Jesus is my Savior, is because he rose from the dead. And we have, again, such strong testimony, proof from that immediate period around, excuse me, when he died, when he rose again, as the disciples declared him to be alive. Why would they do that? If that wasn't true? And so those things, inspire me with confidence, but they also give me the ability to then go to people that I come into contact with and say, look, this is real. This is true. And if it's true, then it requires a response.
Yeah, that it's interesting that when we think about that reason of reasons, that the resurrection, there is a reason why that it is the one subject that is mentioned in every gospel message in the book of Acts. Because as you say, the resurrection demands an answer. I remember we were at the open air in Whitney, and there was a young guy that came up and spoke to me, and he says, "Well, what's the proof?" And I think it became later on apparent in the conversation, he was trying to goad me down the road of creation and have a debate around some of the scientific things. But I said, "Well, the resurrection," and it kind of went, "Oh," and he never thought about the resurrection, or if he hadn't thought about it in depth. And I said, "The resurrection demands an answer. The empty tomb is there now. What is your explanation for that?" And again, there is no valid, justifiable reason why the tomb is empty outside of the fact that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and now he lives in heaven. And that, as an established fact, demands an answer and a response from the souls of men.
I think that's really important, Alistair. And if I could just touch on one thing in relation to creation, because this is something that does come up a lot in those conversations, particularly with atheists. Whenever people do evangelism, I think sometimes they think that they need to convince people that the earth is 7,000 years old for them to be saved. And that's not actually true. They need to convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they will have life through his name. Now, I know that probably a lot of the people who are listening to me will have very strongly felt convictions about the age of the earth, and that's fine. But I had a conversation, and this might just be helpful, recently with three biology PhD students. You can imagine the dread as you knock a door and you start to engage someone in the gospel, and he says, "I'm a biology PhD student," and his two flatmates come, and they're also biology PhD students, and they're starting to throw all of these different things about, you know, evolution, and I'm not that bright. I dropped biology as soon as I was able to in school. I didn't have an answer for all of those complex questions. So I just said, okay, well, let's just suppose you're right. Everything you're saying is true. How did the universe come into existence? And how did life begin? And really, they had no answer to those questions. And sometimes I think that's why we're a bit slow to go out and witness, is because we're proud and we don't want to look bad and lose an argument, so to speak. But sometimes we're kind of pitching things at the wrong level. We're going to the wrong place. You don't. That's not something. I don't believe in evolution as the explanation for life as we observe it now. But even if that was true, it does nothing to prove that God doesn't exist. And so I would just encourage Christians, when they do engage in evangelism like that, to think about, you know, what is it actually that I'm trying to achieve here? Am I trying to win an argument? Am I trying to convince my people of my convictions about certain passages in the Bible, or am I trying to present that Christ is the only hope? He is the joy, he is the satisfaction, he is the peace that you're actually looking for. Because I think understanding that will take a person down two very different approaches.
You mentioned there about the fact that sometimes we don't want to lose an argument. Do you think there are other reasons why we as Christians might be afraid to witness personally?
Yeah, I think that's a fair question. I think the answer is yes. I would couch it, if you wanted a single word to answer, I would say it's pride. And pride is that thing that makes you not want to lose an argument, or lose a friend, or look like a weirdo. You know, it is hard, and I appreciate that if most of the people who are listening, if you're a Christian, you will be one of the only Christians in your school or at university. You'll be maybe the only Christian in your office, and people kind of think you're a bit bonkers that you believe things that belong to a bygone age. But I would just encourage people to realize that, based on what we've been discussing, Alistair, that the truth is on our side. We don't need to be ashamed. We don't need to be afraid. And so really, and then you need to look at your own heart and say, well, if I know that the truth is on my side, the only thing is stopping me is my pride. And whenever I consider the love of Christ for me, it ought to utterly, utterly destroy my pride.
Yeah. And again, when you think about that in light of the cross, you realize that that the extent to which God has loved me, and therefore why am I holding back? Very, very helpful. Just as we finish off here, Joel, okay, you have kind of explained a lot about kind of apologetic issues that, and of which there have been many good resources provided. Have you got any specific ones that you think would be good to recommend on this or other aspects of evangelism?
Sure. I mean, I'm not like an expert on this by any means, but there are a few things that have helped me that might help some other people. But the first thing I would say is the Bible. Like read it and read the life of the Lord Jesus. Listen to him. Look at the way he speaks to people. He will give you far more insight than any other book will give you. He is the ultimate master, and of course he has a discernment and a wisdom that none of us will ever have, but we should learn from him, and we should present the message that he presented in the ways that he presented, depending on the people that he was with. In terms of other resources, there's lots, and I've actually been listening to some of your earlier podcasts, so I think some of these have maybe been mentioned. There's a really helpful book by a guy called Greg Kuchel called Tactics, which just will help you with sort of the art of what walking through a conversation so that you can confront people with the offensive reality of the gospel without being an offensive, obnoxious person yourself. I also was really helped by a book called Preaching by Timothy Keller, where he sort of he really delves into the mindset of our culture and helps us with that how do we communicate our faith in a very skeptical age. One of the best, maybe the book that has helped me the most, is Everyday Evangelism by Paul McCauley and David Williamson. And I actually know that David is one of the guys that you've had on. I couldn't recommend that book highly enough. And it will deal with both the sort of the practical nuts and bolts of how you have those conversations, but also some of the things that are good to be aware of, and what will demonstrate to you that you don't need to be, have a PhD in microbiology or astrophysics or something to be able to defend your faith. The people who are much more informed on those subjects, that you just need to ask the right questions and expose the errors in their logic and their worldview. And there's a little quote in that book that I'll maybe just give kind of as we wrap up, because I think this is important. We've talked a lot about like different methods and tactics that we can use, and that's really important. But in that book, I think it's in the section that David writes, he says, "The burning need for evangelism should not cause us to take leave of our senses and rush out into the street shouting the gospel at everyone we meet." And then he adds a little footnote, and at the bottom of the page he says, "Although this would be preferable to complete lethargy." And I thought that actually really helped me, because there is that fear of, maybe I'm not representing Christ the way I should. And yeah, you're not going to. I'm not doing. I am failing. I am letting him down. But the most important thing about evangelism is that we do it. And the easiest way to learn how to do evangelism evangelism is to do it, is to go out and engage with people, talk to your family members, your neighbors, your colleagues, your fellow students, you know, learn the gospel through bringing the gospel to them.
Yeah, that, it reminds me, there was an illustration that C.S. Lewis gives about people who pick oranges from orange trees. And there are some people who are very critical of everybody else's way that they're picking oranges. And the way that he responds to that is to say, well, I like my way of picking oranges better than your way of not doing it. And the point is that, yeah, it's easy to be critical, but the reality is that there just is a desperate need for us to do it and to do it better. Joel, been a fascinating discussion, and really appreciate your kind of comments and observations, and thank you for sharing with us. And we hope that everybody listening to the podcast has been helped by that too, and that you'll join us again for our next installment when we continue in our short mini-series. So thank you, Joel.
No problem, Alistair. Pleasure.